1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered together at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and his shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of these 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and then the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how their brothers fare, how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight, and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and his father, and give his father's house exemption in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. And when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for them, for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from a brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And it was so, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Well, last week in chapter 16, we saw the anointing of David as the king to be in Israel. And we've talked a lot about what that means, specifically what it means about Saul, that he has been rejected by God, and specifically for his disobedience. And we were told that the qualification for David's anointing, so how God evaluates a man, is by looking on the heart or on the inner being of a man, not on the appearance, the outside, as it were. And now in chapter 17, we see more clearly what God had seen in David, part of the reason why David is anointed, right? Because this conflict that the Israelites have with the Philistines, and this is kind of the important part to set it up this way, that the conflict that the Israelites have with the Philistines, and then more specifically the conflict that David has with Goliath, it centers on the honor of the Lord God of Israel. Right? That's what's at stake. That's what David is concerned with, defending the honor of his God. Which means we get a little more clarity into what it means to be a man after God's own heart. Right? We know that David is that man, and he is chosen because God looks upon the heart. But what does that mean? Primarily, it means one who, as our Lord Jesus says, seeks the kingdom of God first, right, and is willing to sacrifice himself for the honor of his God. Now, you know this story very well, right? I was trying to think, is there a more famous story in the Old Testament than David and Goliath? Maybe in all of the Bible outside the Gospels. But it's important to remember, the reason Saul is king, we talked a lot about this from 1 Samuel 8, but to get it in our heads, the reason Israel wanted a king was to do what? Was to fight their enemies, right? To go out before them in battle. Right? That's obviously, there was other aspects of it, but that's the main reason they cite for wanting a king. And obviously we know that at this period of Israel's history, there is no greater enemy, there is no greater rival than whom? The Philistines, right? They are the bad guys. And that is why they have Saul, right? And you can think of Saul, it's not too much of a stretch. I mean, he's not as obviously as large as Goliath, but Saul is the giant in Israel, right? Yeah, that's one of the qualifications listed of him at the beginning when he's selected as chosen as king. You're supposed to see that Saul is a kind of giant among his own people, right? So this is Saul's moment. This is why he's been anointed, why he's been given the kingdom. And the first three verses here in chapter 17 sets the scene, right? The army of the Philistines were on one side of the Valley of Elah. The Israelite army was on the other, ready to do battle. And apparently, as was a custom maybe specifically of the Philistines, they send out their warrior, the champion, to do battle with Israel's champion. And whoever wins, well, wins the war, apparently. Now, the author makes sure to highlight the fierce, and you all know this, obviously, but he highlights the fierce and gigantic nature of the Philistine champion, Goliath, who was probably, and we don't know this for sure, but Goliath was probably a descendant of the Anakim. And you remember, there's a lot of things at play here, if that is indeed true, which we think it is, that the Anakim were the giants, the race of giants from whom the wilderness generation was scared to death of when they went to spy out the land, but that Joshua and Caleb eventually ran out of Israel, mainly Caleb did that, probably to Gaza, and Goliath is one of the last descendants of this giant, fierce warrior race. That's what we think, anyway. And his stats are 9 feet and 6 inches tall, right? That's roughly what that number comes to, which is an enormous person, right? 9 feet and six, that's hard to even kind of conceptualize that there is a person walking around like that and can actually get around with agility. But not only is he a monster of a man, but he's arrayed in the best armor possible, essentially, right? He had a bronze helmet. He had a huge covering, a mail covering, coat of arms on his upper body. And interestingly, in Hebrew, the word there is scale armor, which is supposed to make you think of serpentine kind of a thing, right? He had bronze armor covering his legs. He had a ginormous spear. He had a shield, javelin on his back. And the point is not to get bogged down on the specifics of those details. What you're supposed to see is that this is a giant of a man. An experienced warrior, so he's not just a sideshow, kind of like, ooh, look how big this guy is. He's an experienced warrior, and he's clad essentially in impenetrable armor, right? And that's what you're supposed to see, or that's what the Israelites are seeing. He appears to be invincible. And you remember, this is very interesting, we talked about this, I didn't put this connection here together till this week, but we talked about the deception of appearances last week, right? And how man tends to look on the outside. Well, from the outside, if you see Goliath, he's going to win. That's what you're looking at, right? No chance. That's what you're thinking. And for 40 days, right, that's a long time. It's not just a couple days. For 40 days, Goliath would come down to the valley. He would issue his challenge to the army of Israel to send a man to fight with him. Again, the stakes of this being you win the war, essentially. And, I think it's verse 16, he did this both morning and evening. And you hear that, morning and evening, and what does that make you think of? The times of sacrifices that the Israelites were to sacrifice, both morning and evening, right? So here's this giant of a man issuing his threat to defying the armies of Israel. And so what's the response? What should be the response? Well, notice verse 11, and notice who is mentioned first. Saul and all Israel were dismayed and greatly afraid. That's their response. They don't do anything. Again, this should be Saul's moment, meaning he should be the one to go down and fight against this blaspheming pagan. Right? That's why he's king. And for 40 days, two times a day, Saul is, we don't know if he's sitting there the entire time or if it's just like, yeah, he's doing it again today. But 40 days, two times a day, Saul sees this man issue his challenge and his threats, and he doesn't do anything about it. And you're supposed to conclude, well, that's just cowardice, right? And as we'll see compared to David, unbelief. And Saul's unbelief, Saul's cowardice, that infects affects the entire army. Because one of those other things, questions you're supposed to kind of ask, is, and we went over this, I think it's in chapter 15 or so, but where's Jonathan? Right? We mentioned how his bravery, his faith, when he went out and took the fight to the Philistines, where is he now? No one steps up. And the question becomes, how long, or after 40 days, which we know 40, that's the number of testing, of Israel, how long will they allow this to go on before somebody does something? 50 days? 60 days? Is it just going to keep going? They're just going to sit there, the shame building, the cowardice, very clear? Well, What do you know? But the author then, verse 12, reintroduces us to the young man David. Right? So right at the time when Israel's shame and cowardice is at an all-time high, the anointed king-to-be just so happens to show up. Now, not going to get too much into this, but I think it's worth mentioning that there are some textual problems and disagreements here with the text. The main one being, so the Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament, which the Orthodox Church uses, it leaves out almost half of the verses in this chapter. So verses 12 through 31, and then verses 55 through 58, those are not in the Greek text. And the idea, the thought behind that is that they were thought to be later additions to the original text. And the main reason, and maybe you noticed some of the apparent contradictions now, I'll make the case for why they should be in the text, obviously. But the main reason that's the case is that we've already been introduced to David back in chapter 16, right? And we are told that David was in Saul's court. He was his armor bearer. But now chapter 17 opens, and where's David? He's out in the fields, right, with the sheep. That seems to be, I thought he was with Saul. And then if David is Saul's armor bearer, why is David not at the battle when Saul has his armor and is going to fight, right? And then you add to that, and probably more forcefully, if you look at verse 55, at the end of the chapter, Saul seems to never have heard of David, which seems to contradict the end of chapter 16 when Saul asks Jesse specifically for David, right? Those are some of the reasons why those parts aren't in the Greek text. It's more complicated than that, obviously. But as I said, there's ways of harmonizing those problems, which partly, so if you look at verse 15, that kind of gives you why David going back and forth from Saul's court to the field. So this battle happened at a time when Saul, or when David wasn't with Saul. Also, Saul would have had many armor bearers, not just one, and there was no reason to think that every single armor bearer would, you know, be with him in every single battle. And as far as the end of the chapter, that one is a little bit more difficult to understand exactly why is Saul asking after David's father and his lineage when clearly Saul already knows that in chapter 16. Did this happen before that? Some people think that's not Saul meeting David the first time, but it's an inquiry into David's history, kind of maybe a threefold reason. Where did this come from? And that, asking Abner, who would have been the commander, and obviously you'd be searching for this kind of talent, let's say, if you're the commander of the army, and you're thinking this just came out of nowhere, are there other warriors in that family that we could get? That could be part of it. Or if you look at verse 25, one of the things that the warrior who kills Goliath gets is an exemption in Israel. That would have been, that's thought to be an exemption from tax, or from being put into the army, whatever that might be. So he's asking whose house does he belong to? In that case, to kind of find out more, to give that reward to David. And you add to the fact that David's going to marry into the royal family, that could be part of the inquiry. We don't know for sure. And obviously, again, there's more to that argument that you can go look up and read for yourself. But we will accept the Western tradition that what we have here is the original. But getting back to our text, verse 12 reintroduces David to us. And it's important to see that his involvement here is presented in a very ordinary way, almost as if David just kind of stumbled upon this conflict with Goliath, right? Because he's sent by his dad to inquire about his older three brothers, to bring them, to supply food to them. And interestingly, the language used there in the Hebrew is very similar to when Jacob sends Joseph to his older brothers out in the field to bring back news of them. And Eliab, so David's oldest brother, his hostile response to David reminds us of David's brothers, Joseph's brother's hostile response. So you get some similarities there. So when David, as he's talking with the men, that's when Goliath comes out, just so happens, and gives or issues his daily taunt of Israel. And not only did David hear it, but then, verse 24, I think more importantly to David, he sees the reaction of the men who see this from Goliath. And again, I don't think that verse 23 leading up to that when David gets there, that's not the first time this has happened, obviously. This is a recurring thing. Towards the end, right, after the 40 days. And verse 23, what do? They flee. Or verse 24, they flee and they were dreadfully afraid. Which, that's a strange response to have, specifically because you're the army. You're supposed to fight. That's what you do. That's why you're here. It's not like it's some village that's being sacked. You're there to fight. The warrior comes out and you flee, dreadfully afraid. But also, you add to that, that the reward that the one who kills Goliath gets, riches, you get to marry into the royal family, and your family gets exemption from taxation, military service. That's a big deal. You would think that's motivation to, well, somebody's going to try it, right? And yet, nobody does. For 40 days, no one accepts this challenge. And that right there, David seeing that, specifically the reaction from the army, that's too much. But he can't believe that this is the response of the people who fight for the true and living God. And that's what he points out in verse 26. Kind of a, who does this guy think he is? Right? He's taunting the army of God, and thus taunting God himself. And who is Goliath? Notice the author builds the picture of Goliath, this impenetrable monster clad in this bronze armor. And how does David refer to him? He's uncircumcised. That's all you need to know. And that's more than a description of Goliath. The men would have known he was an uncircumcised pagan. That right there, what David says, it's a reminder to Israel that they, the army of Israel, they are the ones who belong to the true God. That's what circumcision symbolized. That's what it meant. They have his protection, not this pagan. That's what David's saying. And no matter how big he is or how amazing his armor is, he doesn't have the blessing. He doesn't have the protection of the one true God. And yet, he thinks he can come out here and say all of this to God's people, and they're just going to let it happen. This uncircumcised dog speaking this way of our God, of his people. Right? It's almost as if David is saying, does being the people of God mean nothing to you? Is that nothing? Is it literally just sword and sword, sword versus sword, might versus might? Is that all it is? And from Israel's history, if that was the case, if the only way Israel was going to defeat any enemy was because of their strength, whom would they have defeated? Nobody. They'd still be in Egypt. And that right there, David's response, it reminds us of the contrast between Caleb and the spies who come back to Moses, telling them that they have no chance against the giants in Canaan. They're too big, they're too scary, and one-on-one or whatever, army against their army, they have no chance. And from Caleb, it's like, well, what do you mean they're too big and scary? Right? We bear the mark of the living God, the God who brought down Egypt, and yet now we're scared of this people. The same kind of thing. David's issuing a challenge to the men in Israel for them to remember the God that they serve. Not necessarily the armor, the might, the power that they have, but the God who fights for them and not for Goliath. And interestingly, that's when Eliab, David's oldest brother, steps in, and he accuses David of essentially coming out there just to be entertained by the violence, right? He's not there to, what, maybe stir things up, get someone out there so he can see some kind of conflict. But he doesn't care about all that, you know, sanctimonious, yeah, God's honor and stuff. He's just there to see something, right? Kind of like a voyeur type of a thing. And it's easy for David to talk as if, oh, if I didn't have those sheep, I'd go out there myself, but, you know, I gotta go be a shepherd. That's the kind of thing he's accusing him. But it's clear from Eliab's response that David's bravery and his faith, that shames or reveals the cowardice of the people like Eliab, who, again, the oldest son, we were told last chapter, he's Saul-like in appearance, right? So why hasn't Eliab done anything? And so, as often happens, cowards or those who are unfaithful accuse others of doing what they are guilty of. And interestingly, David's questions, because that's all he's asking, is, whoa, what's going on here? What's he doing? Who's this guy? You guys are just letting that happen? His questions, his challenges, they stand out so much in contrast to everybody else's fear that word finally gets to Saul. Almost like, Saul, we found somebody. Someone is actually willing to go out there and do something. Which Saul rejects David initially. Why? Well, because he's just a little guy, right? He's a shepherd. He has no experience like Goliath does, who has a whole lifetime of killing experienced warriors. And so David doesn't have a chance. And what is Saul making his evaluation based on? Appearance. Because if you just set David and Goliath side by side and said, who's going to win? Bet on who's going to win. Goliath's going to win, right? If it's just strength versus strength. And David's response to Saul's rejection of him, it reveals Saul's error, which again, the error is always unbelief, because Saul is thinking like the pagans. It's about size and experience, right? Or it's about the quality of your weaponry. That's what wins wars. And again, that's how the first generation, Saul kind of embodies the spirit of the first generation coming out of Egypt. That's how they thought, that man's might wins the war. But David responds telling Saul that he has experience defeating a threat and an enemy that was, what, clearly more powerful than he is, right? He's killed a lion and a bear, both who came to take his father's sheep. And right there, that is the position that Israel is currently in. Right? They are the sheep. In this case, they are leaderless, about to be swallowed up by this beast. Which means David is in the role of the good shepherd. As Jesus says from John 10, David is no mere hireling like Saul, who runs when danger comes. No, no, no. The good shepherd, what does he do? He stays, he fights for the sheep, and dies for them if necessary. And David's very clear, why was he able to defeat the lion? Why was he able to defeat the bear? He's really good at wrestling, wrestling a bear. No, it was God. Like, Yahweh delivered me then, which means he can and he will deliver me now from this current beast in Philistine armor. And that's all he is. He's a dumb beast. And David's response to Saul, that's what faith is. And that's clearly what Saul does not have. But that, not David's might, not his strength, not his prowess necessarily, but that, his faith, is what makes him qualified. He trusts God, and he acts on that trust despite the risk to himself. And that knowledge right there, that he belongs to the true and living God, that he bears the mark of the true and living God, that faith, it changes everything about how he not just sees the world, but how he evaluates the threat. But with the knowledge that he fights for the living God, Goliath is not some invincible monster, right? He's some, just another dumb beast whom God will deliver to this young shepherd. And that's what faith is, right? That's what faith does. It reorders how we see the world, how we see various threats, dangers, or whatever. Right? Our faith in Christ, our submission to him, it reorients our priorities. Because we know, like David, that the victory is Christ's. No matter how threatening it looks to us, we belong to him. So Saul gives in. He sends this young lad. I'm interested in what Saul thinks is going to happen. Does he actually think David has a chance? Or is he just sending this young man to get his head caved in by this ginormous Philistine? And interestingly, Saul gives David his own armor, which I think has two meanings. First, again, Saul thinks to be successful against the pagans, what must you have? Good armor. David, you don't have a chance unless you are dressed like me, apparently. Almost as if to defeat Goliath, you have to look and fight like Goliath. And David's very clear that God does not give the victory by sword or spear, by man's might, which by contrast means, what does Saul think? Well, he's putting his trust in sword and spear and armor instead of the living God, even though he doesn't trust sword, spear, and armor enough for him to wear them and go out into battle. So that's the first thing, is that Saul reveals his lack of faith. But also, and more importantly, David is now wearing the kingly armor. Right? It's almost like Saul has bestowed his royal garb or his position upon David himself, which is fitting because David is in the midst of revealing that he is the true king that Israel needs. Right? Because of his faith, because of his trust in the Lord God, not just because he wears the armor, but that Saul's office is being given to David. However, interestingly, the author subverts our expectation when David refuses to wear the armor. Right? He's the new Saul. He doesn't want it. Now, it's for practical reasons. Right? He wasn't accustomed to them. They restricted his movement. But also, very clearly, David knows, and what he says to Goliath is that's not how the victory will come. There could be no, well, he had the right sword. Or he had that good helmet that kept him from danger. No, it's not through sword. It's not through spear. Or some cunning physical strength of David. Instead, he chooses his sling and 5 smooth stones. Now, right, that right there, that's not nothing. That's a pretty deadly weapon, right? To be able to sling a stone, 100 miles an hour or so, and to do it accurately, to hit the target before he can come close to you, right? Which is clearly what Goliath is expecting. He's expecting close-to-close, hand-to-hand combat. So this weapon is an advantage for David in this context. And it also means that he's not without skill. It's not like the first time he's ever swung a stone around. He's good with his sling. And that right there is interesting, because do you remember from the book of Judges, what group of people, specifically what tribe of people, were quite adept with the sling and the stone? And Judges were told that apparently all of them could hit the breadth of a hair with a stone. What tribe was that? The Benjamites. And who's of the tribe of Benjamin? Saul. So David, not even from the tribe of Benjamin, is proving himself to be more Benjamin than the king from Benjamin. And you can imagine the disdain that Goliath had looking at David, right, coming out to meet this bronze giant with a stick, is what he says. And Goliath curses him by his Philistine gods, and the invocation of his gods, and David is very clear about his God. But that means that this is a version of what will happen in 1 Kings 19 with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, right? Essentially, this is a showdown between Goliath's gods and the God of Israel. And David says as much in verse 47, that all the assembly, kind of the same thing that Elijah forces the people to admit after the defeat of Baal, that all the assembly will now know that God is the Lord. Right? The Philistine gods, no. This Goliath, no. Right? The battle is the Lord, the God of Israel. And he doesn't need sword or spear. What does the Lord God of Israel need? Well, need might be a strong word. What God requires is faithful men ready to be used for his sake. That's what he requires. And that's what David does. That's what happens. He's able to strike Goliath in the head, as you know, with a stone. It sinks in, and he falls. And then, very clearly, David doesn't have a sword. That's not how the victory came. So he runs, gets Goliath's sword, chops his head off, right? And the seed of the serpent, clad in his scale armor, has his head crushed once again, which leads to the army of Israel routing the Philistines, all because of David's faith in his God and his bravery to act on that faith. And the head of Goliath, I mean, that's great, carrying that around, that gigantic bloody thing, right? That goes to Jerusalem, and it becomes proof, testimony to the strength of Yahweh. That this is what the enemies of Yahweh, this is what happens to them when his people are faithful. And through David, God has vindicated himself once again. And of course, and we'll end here, David obviously points us to Christ, David's greater son, and the victory that Jesus has won, will win, future to David, over the real enemy of sin and death, which is why we read from Matthew 12, right, the invocation of that this is the son of David, right? Maybe they're thinking that Jesus will cut off the head of the Roman Empire, loose them from the corrupt Herods, right? But the defeat of Goliath points to Jesus and his binding the strong man, Satan, death, sin, right, and plundering him of his people. That's what David points to. That's what Jesus comes to do, right, to battle the dragon, the serpent from of old, and to crush his head. However, again, subverting our expectations, Jesus is victorious by he himself being bound on the cross, right, and he crushes the serpent's head by dying for our sins. Right? And so that's our pattern, or that's the pattern that he gives to us as well. That's how we will be victorious, self-denial and sacrifice. But kind of the main application is that it requires the same kind of response as David. Right? And we remember the same thing. We're not just another army. We're not just another people. That we fight for the risen Lord. Right? You bear the mark of the true and the greater King. Right? In your baptism, you have been baptized into David's greater son. And so always remember that, right? Remember to whom you belong, and then go in faith and fight for your King. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy to us. We thank you, Lord God, again for the reality of your might and your power, your saving grace that you have given to us, your people. God, that it is through you, through your Spirit poured out, through the sacrifice, the victory of Christ our Lord, that we have not just all that we need, but we have the ability to overcome the darkness in our own hearts and in the world, because the victory is yours. We have been so graciously baptized into Christ and into that life that he gives to us. And so we ask you, Lord God, that this week again, that you fill us with that faith, that we are seeing things through that lens of Christ's victory and us belonging to him. And God, that we might be like Christ in sacrificing ourselves, denying self. God, bind your word to our hearts again this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.